Good morning, friends and brethren. Very good to see you this morning. Have some visitors with us. We're really glad to see you. Glad to have you our way today. The decree had been made. Israel would enter into the promised land, but Moses would not. Their entrance had already been delayed for 40 years because of their lack of faith. Moses led them through the wilderness wanderings, and a sinful generation of the Israelites had died off. Now there was a people that was more willing to follow Jehovah God, and they are marching on to the banks of the Jordan. But Moses, because of his failure to give God glory for the miracle of bringing forth water from the rock, was denied entrance in the land that they had long been searching for. I'm sure he was disappointed. But not once can I see anything in the text that would tell us that Moses complained, but he set about the task of encouraging his brethren on to the goal. Not just that of the promised land, but a goal of living before God in such a way that their faithfulness to God could be seen, that they would have a desire to live for Jehovah God. God would never leave his people without spiritual leadership. And God had already determined that it would be Joshua who would lead the children of Israel into the promised land. And yet that did not stop Moses from continuing his work to the end and saying things to warn and to encourage the people about the journey that was ahead and the life that they would need to live. Moses wrote to them. When we read the book of Deuteronomy, what we see is the review of the life of the children of Israel in the days of Moses, and instructions that Moses had for his people. Everything he had to say was with the purpose of leading them on to a greater love for God and willing obedience to him. And the book of Deuteronomy represents the final words of this soldier of God to the people that he loved. Our text is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want you to turn there with me and mark there. We'll leave it from time to time, but we keep coming back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 because it is in this chapter that we find this impassioned plea of Moses to the people of God, that they would obey him always. And when we read the words of Moses to Israel long ago, we find words that are good for our application. Words that will help us, will lead us, and encourage us onto greater faithfulness. You have to wonder about why Moses said some of the things he did. Why did he talk about these matters or these subjects to these people? But Moses had already witnessed the propensity of these people to stray from Jehovah God. And what he's trying to do, what his purpose is now, is to draw them in nearer to God. Help them to have a focus and to stay focused, to walk with him always. And he would remind them time and again in this writing about their failures to obey God, and that disobedience always proved disastrous. There had always been consequences when they were unfaithful to God. And so he seeks to lead them on to greater levels of obedience. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you now. Even Israel, the chosen of God, would struggle to bring their lives in harmony with the will of God. You wonder sometimes if they didn't expect that God would just change his way of thinking to match theirs. But what would they be thinking? How foolish would that be? And yet sometimes, I almost think, we believe the same thing. That it's God who should change his thinking to match ours, but it's never been just that way. It was Isaiah who said in Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah who penned the words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And every once in a while, we just have to be reminded of that fact, that it's God's will and God's ways that we have to follow. When Moses was talking about the promised land, the destination of God's holy people, it was contingent, their arriving there was contingent upon obedience to God's will. It was lack of faith and disobedience that prohibited them from crossing the Jordan before, some 40 years before. But now, as we said, here is a people who are a little more inclined now to listen to God. It's a different generation, and they are following what God says. It was Moses who penned the words. Remember, he said, follow these words. Follow them that you might live and go in and take possession of the land. And the metaphor of what he's saying is just as important for us today. That you might live is what he said. Life that is worth living is found only in God. And if we want to have a life that is worth anything at all, it's only going to be a life that is found and set at the feet of God. Success or failure is tied to keeping God's commandments. Life is tied to God. Death is separation from him. And our entrance into the heavenly home, to the promised land, so to speak, is likewise dependent on our submission to the word of God. Brethren, we cannot let up. We cannot let up on having a desire and an interest to know and to follow God in everything he says in every way. That we must be obedient, not changing God's word in any way. That's what Moses said to the children of Israel long ago. Obedience is absolute. Moses told the children of Israel to teach your children. In verse 9, only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. You know, forgetfulness seems to be common in every generation. And Israel was being warned not to let these things slip from your hearts. It's amazing how many times we see Israel stumble because of a heart problem. The bottom line is that the heart is where problems come from. Or it could be the heart that holds us stable. Moses is trying to remind these people, you know, think about where you've been. Think about where you've come from. Think about the kind of people we are supposed to be. And not just think about them, but teach these things to your children. He was saying to them, if you want your children to be faithful to God with the faithfulness that you're showing in your life now, it can only happen if you help them understand where we have been, where we've come from. Let's understand, let's learn from the mistakes we've made in the past. Teach these things to your children. Don't let anything, don't leave any of this out. A heart problem is our nemesis too. A heart that is not focused on God, it will falter. It will turn from him. Maybe that's why Jesus spoke about heart issues so much. Look with me in the book of Matthew. Just looking a few times here where the heart comes into the discussion. Matthew chapter 5. You looking with me? Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Our hope in seeing God is going to be centered on having a heart that is set on him. In chapter 6, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus has just been telling and teaching his disciples that we have to watch our heart, that we have to set up treasures in heaven, not on earth. Where is your heart at, is what he's saying. And Jesus reinforces it that where your treasure is, there your heart will be. We have to ask ourselves, where is our treasure? What is most important to us? Chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. We want to find rest. We want to find comfort in this life. We want direction in this life. Let's think about what the direction that Jesus is leading us in. Think about the example of Jesus, meek and lowly in heart. Can we become more like him in character and in thought? Chapter 15, verse 8. Jesus refers to something Isaiah had said long ago about the children of Israel. This people withdraws near to me with their mouth but and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He was condemning the Jews of the day for their sins, for their unwillingness to listen to what God would have to say. And just like Moses was saying to the children of Israel long ago, and we can apply as well, we are apt to forget the things we know of God if our heart is not right. We've got to get that set first. And not only are we to watch ourselves, but watch our children. That is, to teach our children, to demonstrate to them what it is to have a heart for God. Israel would have problems for generations because of what their children learned from their fathers. So often when Israel was dealing with issues and problems of life, it was not something that was new to them. It was generational, so to speak. It was some of the same struggles that their fathers had had as well. And perhaps that brings us to something else to think about with us, making some even application to us. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. That we need to be careful and understand the influence that we have in directing and teaching our children and in trying to direct them in the way of the Lord. What are we teaching our children? I mean, if they were to grow up to be just like us, what will their standing be before the Lord? That's a sobering thought. Because if we are struggling in faith, if we are not demonstrating to them an absolute faith in God and obedience, what do we expect our children to do? We expect them to supersede our faith? Well, it happens at times. But more often than not, it seems that our children's faith becomes weaker than ours if we've not instilled in them faith. And so when we think about if our children had faith just like ours, what will they have? What will their priorities be? And like Moses was saying long ago, that we need to teach them to have a heart for God, a knowledge for God that enables them to love his goodness, to love his care and concern for us, to know and to understand what he has given and offered us, that we can be his people, to teach them to have a heart for God. You think back long ago, with the children of Israel, God's blessings on Israel were great. But even more so today, to those who have a heart for him through his son. You know, consider the heart action of what we see in Jerusalem. I know, here's a passage we are so familiar with. Acts chapter 2. But I find it to be one that just demonstrates so well what happens when there are those who have a heart for God. And we're talking about some in chapter 2 who at one point did not have a heart for God. They thought they did in their own mind, and yet they were not the people of God that they thought they were. Here are some of the ones even who had crucified the Christ. And when Jesus was preached to them, when they came to fully know and to understand that it was in fact Jesus of Nazareth who was the Son of God that they had crucified, it pricked their heart in such a way that they could not keep from responding. Men and brethren, what should we do? Verse 37 says. And Peter told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. There was the need to continue to exhort them, encourage them to do so. It says in verse 40, be saved from this perverse generation. They weren't saved yet, even though they were beginning to have a heart for God. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day 3,000 souls were added to them. Having a heart for God, everything that we can try to do to instill a heart for God in our children is imperative, is so important. in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, the Apostle Paul in the text, in the context, was talking again about the children of Israel, that they had a zeal, but not for God. It was a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were not doing the will of God. And it was Paul's prayer for them that they would draw nearer to him, to know his righteousness. But as Paul was now writing to those who were Christians, those who had become baptized believers, chapter 6 tells us, he says here in verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. See, this is what led them to do what they'd already done. Chapter 6 tells us that they had been buried in baptism in Jesus Christ to be raised to walk in newness of life. What led them to do that? The apostle's talking about now. It was a heart that led them to God. Verse 10, for with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Having a heart for God. It's what all of us must have. And when we think about our children, even as Moses was trying to compel those Israelites long ago to teach your children these things, to help them to know God, to have a heart for him. We first have to have a heart for him, and then we need to be busy trying to help and instill in our children's hearts an understanding for God. In Acts chapter 8, another example. In Acts chapter 8, when the Lord sent Philip to meet the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza, it says in verse 36, 35 that Philip opened his mouth and from beginning at the scripture preached to him Jesus. And as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is some water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And what did they do? They stopped the chariot right there, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. A heart for God. You see, first, we have to have a heart for God. If we want to try to teach and instill in our children the same thing, we have to demonstrate that. We need that kind of heart. A heart that knows the blessings that come of salvation in Jesus Christ. And we have to teach our children those things. And that's what Moses said long ago. Back to our text in Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses went on and said, remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and teach them to their children. Moses wanted them to think back to when the children of Israel had stood before God. Of course, that was a previous generation. That generation was long gone. But they still knew well what happened at Mount Horeb. Remember the day Israel stood before the Lord. Hear my words that you may revere me, is what the Lord says. That's what Jehovah God said. God demands our respect. We need to reverence God. We need our awe of him. That we would bow before him. The psalmist said, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. A powerful passage that helps us to be reminded of who we are in the face of God. And how quickly we forget the God who is above all, the God who deserves all of our respect. His power and his might are demonstrated to impress on our minds that he is Almighty God. And his love has been displayed to mankind throughout the ages. In the history of Israel, we wonder sometimes. We wonder, how could they forget the things that had happened? How could they forget being at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai when they were gathered around the mountain and God appeared before them at the mountaintop? But obviously they did forget. And for us, the real question should be, how can we forget God? How can we forget to reverence him? I mean, the reminder here for Israel was, remember the day you stood before the Lord at Sinai. But for us, perhaps the reminder is the salvation that comes in God's Son. That we need to remember God and reverence Him because what He has done for us, He has given us this means, this hope of eternal life, because He gave His Son as a sacrifice for our sins. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, beginning, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. You see, we are reminded how and why we should reverence God. Jehovah God has given us every reason to revere Him and to worship no other God. It's interesting that from the earliest of times, God has demanded that no other God would come between man and Him. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 15. You saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape, whether formed like a man or a woman or like any animal on earth or any bird that flies in the air or like any creature that moves along the ground or any fish in the waters below. I'm not sure how God could have been any more descriptive than this. That there could be no image that would compare or that would supersede God's place. And yet man seemingly has always struggled to put God first. It would almost seem as if this would not even need to be said. Who would want to worship anyone except the God of all creation? And yet, Israel was enchanted by the lures of gods made by the hands of men. And the warning here seems to be, don't be fooled. And even as they were about to go into the land of Canaan, the promised land, one of the final instructions would be, destroy all of the gods, destroy all of the images made by the hands of men. Put these out of sight. And they didn't fully obey that. And would be a plague to them always. You shall have no other gods before me, is what God said in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Jehovah God is a jealous God, a consuming fire. In verse 24 of our text is what He says. And as they were about to enter into the land that God had promised them, they were told to destroy all the idols and the gods that they would find there. And Israel made the wrong choice when they failed to do that. And eventually, it would lead to their destruction. And you know, sometimes we suffer with the same affliction. And I say that to people sometimes, wait a minute, I don't have any gods. And what they mean is they don't have a little idol that they worship. And yet we struggle with gods in the sense that anything we put before Jehovah God becomes even like an idol to us. It becomes a plague to us. It becomes a stumbling block to us. This is our greatest adversary, it seems, on how so many issues of life come between us and God in our time. That our time seems to be absorbed by so many things and so many issues in life, and it destroys our opportunity to draw near to God. And Satan has used this to lure us. And so it may be right that we do not bow down before a graven image. We do not bow down before some kind of an idol made with the hands of men. And yet there's so many things that lure us from giving all to God. We work, and sometimes work and work and work so that we can have things, so we can have nice houses and nicer houses. We place so much emphasis on our education, and sometimes that gets in the way of our service to God, or our recreation and entertainment becomes more important to us than issues that God would want us to be concerned about. You know, when we come to a point where we end the day, and we end the day exhausted, most of us do, and yet we reflect over the day and we've not taken any time to pray. Maybe we've said a few words before we swallowed food, but we've not taken any time to stop and to pray. We've not opened up God's book at all during the day. We've not studied, we've not listened to what he has had to say, we've not meditated on his word. We come to the end of the day and we've given no thought to God. If we say that we have no gods, please, would we just stop and rethink that a little? When we think about all of the issues of life that we allow to get in our way and get between us and God, I'm just not convinced that we're in a position to say we have no other gods. And we see what a plague that was to Israel long ago. It would come to the point where even they would forget the Sabbath. Or if they did remember the Sabbath, it was nothing more than a ritual that they went through. When God was speaking through Malachi, he was so fed up with the children of Israel. And in fact, even their worship was just an abomination before God. They knew the things to say. They knew the things to do. They had the rituals just fine, but it did not mean anything to God. Because now we're going back to that heart issue we talked about a few moments ago, that their heart wasn't right before God. They were not giving their heart to God. And even though they went through the steps of worship, it did not mean anything to God. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in the same situation. We carve out a few minutes on Sunday that we can come together and sit with the saints, and we go through some motions. But does that make for worship? Is our heart where it needs to be? Is our heart involved in worship with God? Are we worshiping him as he would want us to worship? And this is our struggle. You see, God expects from us 100% devotion. God is not satisfied with 90% or even 99%. God is expecting 100% devotion from us. And we do not need to expect God to accept our meager tokens of worship before him. As we read a few moments ago, that we should stand in awe of him and our knees bowed before him, before an awesome God. You see, just like Israel long ago, sometimes we struggle to put our life in order. We struggle to get our priorities right. We know how to say the right things. We might say God first, family second, you know, work third. But is that true? Does that describe our lives? Does that define our lives as we live? The gods of our day is anything or anyone who leads us away from Jehovah God, who comes between us and Jehovah God. It's interesting that Jesus would repeat the words that Moses had been in Deuteronomy 6. Jesus even said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind." You see, it seems to be a perennial plague for man to be able to set and cast his heart in such a way that it's always focused on God and doing his will in all things. And so I keep finding things that Moses said to the children of Israel long ago have just as much application today as it did then. Moses said to the children of Israel to remember the things that God had done for them in our text, Deuteronomy 4, verse 20. "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace, out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance as you are now." I suppose all of us from time to time need that reminder of, remember where you came from. And this was the reminder to Israel. Remember, Jehovah God is saying,
I took you out of Egypt. I took you out of bondage. I took you away from making bricks and not having enough to eat and the toil that you had. I took you from that. Remember what God has done for you. And as compared to the gods devised by the hands of men, the idols of men, it's like Moses is saying, your God proves he is God. That is, Jehovah God proves he is God. What have these gods proven? Nothing at all. Because they have no power. Not power to save. God's power to save Israel was demonstrated time and again. And what we have to be reminded of, brethren, is that we have every reason to rejoice, knowing that God will save us and that he has the power and ability to do that, to raise from the dead. That's what God can do. God's power is proven. And raising Jesus from the dead proves again that power to do so. And he will save us from slavery as well. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul uses such a phrase as that. It's kind of interesting, but very descriptive and helps us to really get a grasp on just the danger and the power of sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, Romans 6 verse 17, writing to those who are Christians like us. But God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Obedience that came from the heart. God be thanked that we can be delivered from sin. Just like God delivered, he delivered Israel from Egypt long ago, he can deliver us from the bondage of sin. And one other point in our text. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you look for him with all your heart and with all your soul. A comforting thought. That in fact we can find him. That what Moses said to Israel long ago is that when you cross over to the other side, God will be there with you. And as long as you seek for him, he will be with you. He will be there. It was a reminder to seek the greatness of God. They knew something about the greatness of God because it had been displayed time and again to them. A God that to which no one can compare. In verse 39 of our text. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. And sometimes we just need to be reminded of that. That there is no other. That God knows our needs. And in particular, we think about, we consider our spiritual needs. That is, that without him, we would have no hope. Just like Israel, even trying to cross over into the promised land, were it not without Jehovah God leading and taking them there, what hope would they have had? Go in and conquer the land. It couldn't have been done. What hope do we have to escape the bondage of sin? Without God, we have no hope at all. But with him, we have all hope. Because of his will and his plan and his love for us, which we have seen and read about even today. Maybe you are struggling with what to do with your life. Maybe you are having to make some decisions about whether you will serve God and whether you will follow him or not. Let's understand that everything Scripture says and teaches us is that our only choice with regard to finding heaven is to serve God. And if we choose to serve him and to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind, he will be there. If we seek him, we will find him. And he has given for us a plan, a means by which we can be his people. Are there anyone today, is anyone here today who needs to be obedient to God? even to the point of baptism, of becoming a child of God, or a Christian who has struggled and who is needing some help, prayers, forgiveness from God. Can we help you? Would you respond as we stand?